This morning we begin our study by diving into the Gospel of Luke. Now remember, Luke's immediate purpose in writing his Gospel was so that Theophilus, who was taught the Gospel, might be sure and have confidence knowing the things that he was taught. You know, while John's Gospel takes us all the way back to the beginning of creation, Luke only carries us back to the pertinent events surrounding the life of Jesus. You know, one of the many benefits of having four Gospels, which we have four, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is that we have four unique perspectives. Matthew, Mark, and John, they all have John the Baptist just coming onto the scene, rather unannounced. You don't know where he comes from. You don't know who he is. You just see John the Baptist coming onto the scene. However, Luke provides us with John's backstory, that is, where he came from, and the details that led up to his miraculous conception and birth. And so this morning in our study, what we're going to consider is the announcement of John's birth to his father by Zechariah, by the angel Gabriel. And we sang that last song, Days of Elijah. I've entitled the study, Elijah is Coming. And if that doesn't make immediate sense, then hopefully by the time we're done with our study, that will. So let's read just in Luke chapter 1. We just want to get right into the text. And we're going to be focusing on verses 5 through 25 this morning in Luke chapter 1. So we're just going to kind of take this in three sections, read it, bring forth the truth of the teaching of the passage, and then make a couple applications. In Luke 1, starting in verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. So remember, we said Luke is an inspired writer, and he's a doctor, and he's a traveling companion of Paul, but he's also a historian. And so what he does is he gives us kind of a time stamp just here at the beginning of this text so that we might know when these events are taking place. They take place during the days of Herod, king of Judah. Now, we could spend an entire series or sermon talking about who Herod was, what Herod was this, the family that he came from, how he came into power, how he afflicted God's people, but that's going to have to wait for another time. Simply suffice it to say the Herod being spoken of here is Herod the Great. And we're near the very end of his reign, which was from 37 B.C. to about 4 B.C. And so Herod's reign is nearly over. But like a good historian, Luke gives us kind of a timestamp that we can latch on to when these events occurred. He then introduces us to a priest named Zechariah, or as I've always called him, Zacharias, probably from the King James and New King James translations, which I've used up until recently. Zechariah, or Zacharias, who was of the division of Abijah. Now, as you know, there are many priests at this point in time, but there was only one temple. And so there were limited amounts of jobs that could be done by the priests in service to the temple. There were 24 divisions of priests, and Abijah was the eighth. Each division was on duty just two times a year, where they would serve in one-week increments. So Zechariah is a priest of the division of Abijah. Not only that, he's also married to the daughter of a priest, a woman by the name of Elizabeth. Now, as you know, Zechariah and Elizabeth are going to be the parents of John the Baptist. But have you ever wondered that why out of all the people in Judah, God might have chosen Zechariah and Elizabeth? I think the answer is given to us in the text here. One thing we see is that both of these people were righteous, walking before God blameless in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. Now, as we're going to find out about John, he's got a very specific job that God is going to give him. He's going to prepare the people for God's Messiah. Now, that's going to require a couple things. One is going to require a foundational knowledge in the Word of God. Secondly, it's going to require a character and an integrity that is above reproach. Because if John can be reproached, then that's going to smear Jesus and his name when he comes onto the scene. And while John won't be a perfect person, he is the forerunner of the Messiah. And so he's got to have this reputation beyond repute. So, who better to prepare the first prophet that God's people have seen in 400 years than a priest who would be educated in the Word of God and rightly able to bring his son up, being taught the Word of God, and also a couple who could instruct him in the way of blamelessness and righteousness. Now, that isn't to say that Zechariah and Elizabeth and John were perfect humans. They would need a Savior as much as everybody else, but the pattern of their life, as they're described as being blameless, was in accordance such that it was with God's Word, and there couldn't be a charge brought against them publicly. So, they're righteous people who walk in the ways of God. That would be one thing that prepared them. Secondly, they also had no child. That is to say, Elizabeth was barren, unable to have children. Now, those two descriptions of Elizabeth, righteous and barren, are to the Jews in their culture an oxymoron. That is, neither one of those things can really coexist. Because if you were righteous, then what God did was God gave you children. If you were unrighteous, then God might withhold children from you. Barrenness was viewed something as unrighteousness. Because if you go all the way back to the covenant God makes with his people, he tells them, if you keep my commandments and walk in my statutes, then I'll bless the fruit of your womb. But if you don't, if you break trust with me, then I'll cause your wombs to dry up. And so because of that general promise made with the people, they believed if a woman was unable to have children, that it was due to some personal unrighteousness in her life, that she had been cursed by God. And so to be righteous and barren just didn't really make sense for the Jews. But yet we find that Zechariah and Elizabeth have no children. And then thirdly, they're beyond the age of childbearing. That is to say, they're advanced in years. They may be 60s, 70s, 80s. We don't know. But they're beyond the normal age of being able to have children. So not only are they incapable of having children, they're beyond the age, even if God did miraculously open the womb of Elizabeth, which he's going to do. Now, these are the circumstances from which God's going to bring the forerunner of the Messiah into the world. Not only would they have religious and moral background to help prepare John, their barrenness and old age would also indicate that this is very clearly a work of God. Because this is not according to the normal way of nature, the way that God has designed the world where women bring children in. Okay, they're barren for one, never had any children in their entire life, and they're beyond the age of having children. God wants it understood that this is his work in bringing John into the world. So let's continue reading, picking up in verse 8 and read down through verse 17. Now, while he, Zechariah, was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and to burn incense. And the whole multitude of people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he'll turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he'll go before them in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." So, I want you to appreciate the moment in which these events have transpired, and I also want you to see the way in which God works in people's life. I don't believe that every single thing that happens in this world is predetermined by God, as some do believe. God has given humanity free will. That is, the ability to respond to perhaps his desire for their life and the direction that he would lead them if they'll follow. He's given us free will, the ability to respond or to reject his plan for our life. That being said, I do believe that God, in his sovereign power, does direct the course of our life, and he does so in a way that honors him as we yield to his working. We may call that term providence. That's a perfectly fine term. But understand that it's God that brought Zechariah and Elizabeth to this point because he's got a purpose for them. They've been living their entire life for this moment. Problem is, they haven't known it yet. And it's my belief that God's no less involved in our life today. It's when you come to this understanding that God is in control, it gives you such a peace because you realize that nothing can come into your life that God doesn't allow. And the things that happen, happen for a reason. That is, his reasons. So Zechariah's life has been building toward this entire moment. So let me explain what I mean. A priest's division would serve at the temple, as I said, just twice a year in 1 week increments. There were three primary tasks that priests would perform during this time. There was the sacrifice that was offered. There was the burning of incense, which Zechariah is going to do. And then, there was one more thing that they had to do. Incense during the morning offering. They cast three lots, and they would kill the sacrifice, sprinkle the altar candlestick, and then they'd come in and offer the incense. So if you were to do a little extra biblical reading, what you'd find out is that the greatest honor was given to the one who was allowed to burn the incense. Now, this was done twice a day, once in the morning and once in the evening. So they cast lots for the various works, and the lot fell on Zechariah to be the one who would burn the incense. Now, because there were so many priests to choose from, this was a very special task. Many priests would live and die, never having been chosen to serve in the temple in any way, never being able to offer the sacrifice, never being able to burn the incense. Okay? And if you were chosen, you could only serve one time in your life, and after that, you can never serve again. So his life has been building for this moment, waiting to be the one, hoping to be the one, chosen to be able to burn the incense during the morning or the evening offering. So as he burned the incense, the priest would then pray on behalf of the people. That's why it's called the hour of prayer. And the people would bow or kneel in prayer outside while he was inside burning the incense. And then he would come out and he would bless the people. So this is literally the most important moment of Zechariah's life. And yet God is going to do something for him so much more than you would expect. Now, he's in there praying on behalf of the people, and the angel of the Lord, we're told, appears to him on the right side of the altar. We don't know what kind of appearance the angel took. The same angel, Gabriel, is later going to appear to Mary to announce the birth of Jesus, or the conception and then later birth of Jesus. And he appears to have come in as a man. And so it's very possible that when Zechariah sees this angel, he sees a man. But he would have been there praying, offering the incense. He opens his eyes and there's somebody in there with him. Nobody was allowed to be in the holy place where he went to burn the incense. And so he knows something strange is going on. And unsurprisingly, the first words out of the angel's mouth are, "Do not be afraid." This is often the first statement that angels make when they appear to someone. People's first response to an angel is almost always fear or terror. And so he tells them, "Don't be afraid." And I'm interested in his next statement where the angel says, "Your prayer has been heard." At first consideration, it seems likely standing before the altar that Zechariah was praying for a son. Because the angel then says, "Your prayer has been heard and you shall have a son." Now, I certainly imagine that was a prayer that Zechariah made in his youth, whenever he and his wife desired to have a child but were unable to do so. However, whether they prayed for this child regularly or not, I would lean probably toward not. I don't believe that that was what he was praying for in this moment as he's praying before the altar of incense. One of the reasons is, and we don't grasp this in the English, but the tense of the verb praying. This wasn't a repeated, customary prayer that they made very frequently. This was a one-time prayer. The tense of the word where it says praying. This was a one-time prayer that he was making. So it seems to be that this was the prayer he was offering as he was burning the incense. Secondly, when you see Zechariah's response to the angel's announcement that you and your wife are going to have a son, it's disbelief. He can't believe it. It would be hard to imagine he's praying for a child if when the angel says, "You're going to have a child," he doesn't believe him. And then thirdly, this being a prayer on behalf of the people, it's unlikely that he would bring such a personal request into the presence of God. Regardless of what he was praying for, likely he was praying for the coming of the Messiah. Likely he was praying for the deliverance of Israel. And that's the prayer that's going to be answered. Because John's this forerunner for Jesus, who's going to be everything that the people were hoping and praying for. So the angel then commissions the child to be named John, which means the Lord is gracious. So the unique nature of this child foretells is not just his conception. It's not only Zechariah and Elizabeth who will rejoice at the child's birth, but it's also all of the people, because he will be great before the Lord. Now, it kind of sets some things in place to help Zechariah understand this is going to be a special child set apart for God's purposes. One is that he's not going to be able to drink wine or strong drink. That was customary during the days of the people of God because their water often was contaminated to the point that it was dangerous to just to drink straight. So they would put water, or they'd put grape juice in, or they'd put alcohol in and let it ferment, because that would kill the germs and be a very weakened form of alcoholic wine, and sometimes non-alcoholic wine, that would be safe for them to drink. And so he says John's not going to be like everybody else. He's not going to ever be able to drink wine. He's not going to be able to drink strong drink. And that kind of calls to mind a special vow that the children of Israel would oftentimes make when they wanted to set themselves apart for a special service for a short period of time to God, called the Nazarite vow. And you'll remember, not only were they in that time not allowed to drink strong drink or any sort of fruit of the vine, they were also not allowed to cut their hair. Now, this was usually a very short stint in which somebody would do this for a month, 3 months, and then they'd go and the Nazarite vow would end, and they would consecrate that period of time to the Lord. But the angel tells Zechariah he's never to drink these things the entirety of his life. This is indicative of the fact that this man is going to be wholly and completely set apart for God. Not only that, but we're also told that from the womb, he's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That is, he's going to be filled with the Spirit because he's going to need the Spirit of God to aid him in the special work that God has for him. Now, God's purpose for John is revealed in verses 16 and 17. That is, he's going to turn the children of Israel to the Lord their God. Okay. Israel's in spiritual darkness at this time. They're under the oppression, and it is oppression, of the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees and the religious leaders of that day. Israel's shepherds were more concerned with feeding themselves, filling their own pockets, and boosting their own ego than they were with truly feeding and protecting and caring for the sheep of God. So he's going to turn the people back to God, and he's going to come in the spirit and power of Elijah. What that means is, like Elijah, whom God sent as a prophet when Israel was in deep spiritual darkness, calling them to repent and turn back to God, John is going to have a very similar nature within his ministry, within his service to God. He's going to come with that same Elijah-like spirit, that same Elijah-like coming, the same Elijah-like message, and even down to his appearance and his personality are going to be in line with the hard, scruffy personality that Elijah demonstrated. John's going to come in that same way so that the people might be made ready to meet the Lord. That is, so when Jesus comes onto the scene, they're going to be ready to receive him. So this is good news, and this is the answered prayer that was given by Gabriel. The Messiah is coming. You're going to bring forth his forerunner into the world. So let's read the last part of the text, starting in verses 18 and reading down through verse 25. And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I'm an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. And I was sent to speak to you to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah and were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service had ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach from among people." Let me move through this last section rather quickly, just kind of hitting the high spots and then getting on to our application. Why is Zechariah chastised for asking a question that others whom had God appeared to them, and or an angel from God appeared to them, gave them a divine message? Why is he punished when others weren't? Do you remember when God came to Abraham, who was also an old man, and said, "You're going to have a son," like he's telling Zechariah? Abraham laughed, and yet he wasn't rebuked. And then you've got Gideon, who was the judge God called to deliver Israel from the oppression of the Moabites with just 300, or Midianites, excuse me, with just 300 men. And you go back and you read through that, and he asked for sign after sign after sign that God was going to do what he said he was going to do. And then there's Hezekiah, whom was sick and dying. The prophet Isaiah comes and says, "God's going to give you 15 more years." Okay, and so he asked for a sign. How can I know this is coming to pass? And so God turns the sun step back 5 degrees. So, and here you got Zechariah, who is equally given this impossible-to-believe message. And when he expresses some sort of desire to know, some affirmation, he gets his lips zipped for 9 months. Why does that happen? Here seems to be what's happening to me. God responds positively or negatively to people's expressions of doubt because he can see what we cannot. Zechariah's response to Gabriel is pretty much the same response that Abraham makes whenever the Lord appears to him and says he's going to have a son. And while it may sound to us that they're saying the same thing, God can see through the words into the heart where these words are coming from. And let me frame the question for you in two ways that I think will reveal the state of the heart that Zechariah had and that Abraham had. The difference between them is this. Abraham is saying, "Show me a sign so that I may believe." Zechariah is saying, "Show me a sign because I don't believe." Okay, those are the differences. One comes from a spirit of wanting to believe the impossible and to have what may be a small faith strengthened, while the other comes from complete unbelief. And that's what the angel rebukes him of. He says, "You did not believe." Abraham wants to believe. Zechariah can't believe it at all. So Zechariah, oddly enough, he does get his sign. And to his credit, it does produce faith within his heart so that he believes and moves forward in faith from that point forward. Gabriel tells him that until the miracle child is born, that he won't be able to speak for 9 months. Now, there's a lesson for us here. Our doubt cannot thwart the plan of God. But what it can do is it can rob us of blessings. Our doubt can't thwart the plan of God, but it can rob us from being blessed. There's few things more enjoyable than sharing good news with others. One of the greatest joys you can have is sharing news that you're going to have a child. You tell your family, you tell your loved ones, you tell your friends, and you all rejoice in the sharing of that news together. Now, add to that the joy that this son that he's going to have is going to be a forerunner for the Messiah. It's getting ready for the redemption of Israel. Add to that the special purposes that God's going to have for this child. And now imagine having to know that and then keep your mouth shut for 9 months, not able to share the good news with anybody, not able to rejoice with anybody. What a blessing it would have been for Zechariah to have been able to share that news with his family, his friends, his loved ones, and rejoice together. But that ability to do so was taken from him because his doubt robbed him of that blessing. So we need to watch expectantly and hope and faith in God for him to do things in our life that are beyond human comprehension. Now, don't push this too far and take it to mean what I don't intend it to mean. You know what I mean when I say this. But it may be that we don't see God working miracles in our life because just like Zechariah, we don't believe. So God's will is going to be done, and our doubt may prevent us from being blessed. So let's conclude our study by just looking at a few lessons. There's so many here, but I've chose to bring three forth that I believe are most important and most pertinent for us where we are. Let me leave you with just three. The first one is this. You prepare yourself for special service to God by the way you live. A person can prepare themselves for special service to God by the way they live. Now, we're not told why Zechariah and Elizabeth were chosen to give birth to one of the greatest men who ever lived. But it's obvious that God chose them for a reason. Part of that was due to their circumstances. Elizabeth was old, unable to have children. God wanted it clearly understood this child was his doing and not the result of just the male-female relationship. And so he chooses this infertile couple who were beyond the age of an ability to have children. But it's also hard to think that he would have chosen the same couple if they were wicked and immoral to be parents to the forerunner of the Messiah. We're told at the beginning of the narrative, they're righteous before God, walking blamelessly in the commandments and statutes of the Lord. So it wasn't just their infertility. It wasn't just their age that qualified them to bring the Messiah into the world. It was their character. It was the attention they gave to knowing the Word of God and living that out. Among the people who were living in spiritual darkness, Zechariah and Elizabeth were lights in this world. And it's hard to imagine that their commitment to serving God and obeying them didn't factor in some way to God saying they're the ones. They're going to bring the Messiah or the Messiah's forerunner into the world. So I don't know what opportunities God may have for you, but what is clear is that the way that we live our life determines whether we may be one, the one chosen or the one glossed over for special opportunities of service that God may bring. So had they lived differently, had Zechariah put Elizabeth away when it became apparent she couldn't bear children, had they chosen to get angry at God for withholding children, had they chosen to walk in the way of the world, they wouldn't have been chosen. But by walking in the way that they did, they prepared themselves for a special task that God was going to allow them to perform. So, too many Christians are content to be half-hearted, Sunday morning followers, rather than around-the-clock, passionate disciples. And in doing so, they rob themselves from unique opportunities that God may give them. God's going to get the job done. He just might not choose you when he otherwise would have if you would have lived more faithfully, more committed, and more dedicatedly to him. So live in such a way that if God has someone in your life that you need to be a special servant to, you might be the one chosen for that. Prepare yourself for special service by the way you live. Secondly, the Holy Spirit equips us to serve God in ways that we naturally cannot do. Okay. We're told something unique about John the Baptist, that he was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. And we're going to see that manifested later whenever he's in the womb of Elizabeth and Mary comes and John leaps in her womb at the presence of the Messiah, unborn though they both are. But this task that God has given John to do, to turn the hearts of the children back to the Father and to prepare the people for Jesus, was not a task that could be performed in the power of the flesh. It'd take more than persuasive words and human reasoning. The Holy Spirit would fill John from the time he was in his mother's womb until the day that he died. And church, if there's not in your life some sort of spiritual power, if you're not salt and light in the world, then it's probably because you're walking in the way of the flesh and living in the power of the flesh rather than that of the Spirit. You're fighting battles, spiritual battles, with physical weapons. And Paul tells us that the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but they're divinely powerful to destroy strongholds. And then he says in Romans chapter 8, 12 and 13, in regard to our fight with temptation, brothers, we're debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, but we're debtors to the Spirit. So by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the flesh, and in doing so, you will live. So we need to pray for God's Spirit to fill us, just as Paul commanded the Ephesians in Ephesians 5:19, be filled with the Holy Spirit. We need to pray for God's Spirit to fill us, to strengthen us, to empower us, to teach us, to lead us for service and for obedience. And then thirdly, it ultimately doesn't matter what others think of you. It matters what God thinks of you. I see this lesson pressed upon us twice by the Holy Spirit. First in Elizabeth. As I mentioned earlier, there's a negative stigma associated with barrenness. If you were barren, it was believed that you had sinned against God. And it's obvious that Elizabeth had experienced barrenness. But what did verse 25 say after she conceived? What did she say? Thus the Lord has done for me in the day in which he looked on me to take away my reproach from among the people. Elizabeth, daughter of a priest and wife to a priest, daughter of a priest and wife to a priest, she was subjected to reproach because of her barrenness. People would have whispered, people would have speculated, what great evil, what secret sin has she committed? So being from the priest, the lineage of a priest, to have God withhold children from her. So that was what was said about Elizabeth. She was reproached by the people for her barrenness. They speculated, they wondered, what has she done? But what does verse 6 say? Verse 6 says, Elizabeth was righteous before the Lord, walking blameless in all the commandments and statutes of God. Others may have looked at her and wondered, what guilt is resting on her? What sin did she commit? But God looked at her and said, she's blameless. She walks in the way of the Lord. And at the end of the day, it didn't matter what anybody else thought. It mattered what God saw. We also see that in John the Baptist as well. As we know, for the religious leaders, John was rejected. He was persecuted. He would not have been welcomed in the synagogue because he just rejected the teachers and the religious leaders of the day. And so from a perspective, human perspective, he seems to have failed in his mission. He was an outcast. He was rejected by anybody who was anybody. But what does God say about him? He's going to be great before the Lord. Now you tell me what's more important, being spoken well and accepted by others or being great before God? Beloved, we rely too much on the praise and acceptance of others and our times and our desire to be loved and accepted by others, and it affects the way that we interact with other people. In John 12:42, we're told about some rulers who believed, but listen to what John writes. So they saw Jesus, they saw what he'd done, they believed. Nevertheless, many of the authorities believed, so you got religious leaders who believed, but for fear of the Pharisees, they didn't confess it, so they wouldn't be put out of the synagogue. And here it is, here's the crux of why they didn't believe. For they loved, or they did believe, but they didn't confess Jesus. They didn't come to full faith, saving faith. They loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. How much more courageously might we speak to our loved ones and our friends who are lost in sin if we weren't more concerned with keeping peace in the relationship than we were for the saving of their soul? Or how much more generously might we live, gladly trading away our earthly wealth for treasures in heaven if we didn't care about being perceived in a certain way by others, and what we wear and what we drive and the house that we live in? How much more boldly might we stand for the truth, even if it ruffled feathers, but wanting to be accepted by the majority? We quietly keep our mouth shut, hoping that no one calls us to express our convictions in God's Word. God, help us to see that it's not our families or friends or coworkers or others who determine our value and determine how we're seen and perceived, but rather it's God and God alone who matters in the way that we live our life. So let's bow and we'll dismiss with a word of prayer. We thank you, Father, for this day that you've given us to come and to worship you. As we open our hearts and minds to you and to your word, may you work marvelously within us. May you draw us close to you. May we worship in spirit and in truth, giving honor to you and praise to you, and praise to Jesus, our Savior. Father, we thank you for John, about whom we read this morning. And we thank you for his faithfulness as he has accomplished everything that you set forth for him to do. And we pray that we too might be a people prepared, seeking to turn the hearts of the disobedient toward you, our Father, and point them toward Jesus, our Savior. Help us, dear Lord, to be filled with the Holy Spirit, for we cannot serve and we cannot live as we should by the power of the flesh. Help us to be filled with the Spirit and to walk with the Spirit and to live in the Spirit. And may your Spirit-given word be a regular part of our life so that we may follow it and learn more about you and live in such a way that pleases you and brings glory and honor to your name. We pray this morning, Lord, that you will receive our worship. And we thank you for all the blessings that you give us. Most of all, we thank you for Jesus, our Savior, who loved us and who gave himself for us. We pray in his name. Amen.